the term slavery, the word slave, I think all of us as Americans, there's a context that word generates in our thoughts and in our minds. We think of brutality, of cruelty, of racial discrimination, a whole bunch of other words that conjure up mental images of a very dark period in our country's history. And I think as we talk about the concept of slavery, we have to acknowledge that this is a moral blemish on our nation's history. There is no way to clean it up, make it sound better than it really is. And yet, Peter's concern here is not to specifically address the institution of slavery, the practice of slavery, but the practice of unjust suffering. This is what he's going to drive at. And along the way, he's going to give us some very real principles for what slavery looked like in the ancient Near East. In fact, for years, for centuries, Christians have wrestled with the fact that Scripture does not come out and outrightly condemn slavery like across the board. It just doesn't. It stays very vague in its terminology, but instead regulates it. And I think if we're going to understand that, first of all, we have to understand different ways in which what we today know as slavery has functioned in human history. But then also, I think more importantly than that, we have to understand what Scripture is trying to do. Because, again, we read everything as Americans, right? Like, slavery is wrong. Well, we have votes. Like, we should be speaking out against this. We should work against this. But remember that much of Scripture is written to people who had no say, no vote, no... They didn't get a say in the matter. They didn't get to change the government, to change things as we as Americans have the opportunity today. And so before we dive into the text, I need to make some distinctions because it's very important that we understand some of the differences between those that Peter is writing to and how slavery was practiced in our country. Okay. So first of all, these are in your notes, and it's actually going to take up like the whole first page of your notes. That's called kind of like all introductory material. So don't get stressed out. Like, we're going to go through it kind of quick. It's okay. So slavery in the U.S. involved elements that are condemned across the board in Scripture. Okay, in other words, this is not to happen ever, no place, nowhere. One of which is that slavery in the U.S. was always race-based. In fact, even the concept of race is an unbiblical concept. We should talk about ethnicity-based because there is only one race, the human race. The very concept of race, it comes out of evolutionary Darwinism, the idea that there are different races that developed at different rates, and therefore we can say, well, this race is less developed than us, therefore we can take advantage of them and use them. That whole concept is unbiblical. That whole concept flies in the face of the fact that every human being is created in the image of God. Every person, no matter the color of their skin, the shape of their eyes, what their socioeconomic status, what country they live in, how developed their culture is, those are irrelevant to the basic core argument that we are all created in the image of God. Therefore, for us to treat another skin color as if they are somehow lesser than us is a theological impossibility for Christians. And so we have an issue there. Secondly, slavery in the U.S. involved kidnapping. 1 Timothy 1, 8-11, we're not going to turn there, but I want you to write that down. I think it's in your notes. Specifically gives a list of sins of people that will not inherit the kingdom. These are people that if they practice this and it's unrepentant, and one of them is, the literal term is man-stealing. The idea is to kidnap someone for the purpose of enslaving them. Today we would call these human traffickers. Those who take someone from a place to somewhere else, there is no place in the kingdom of God for these people. There is no place in heaven for people who profess to be Christians but went to the shores of Africa and stole people to bring back to sell. There is no, outside of the repentance found in Christ, Paul condemns this explicitly. Another aspect that we always have to think about in the U.S. is that slavery in the U.S. always existed in a Judeo-Christian context. In other words, we have a country that was founded on Judeo-Christian principles, right? Now, the problem with our country is we've never quite lived up to those principles. So the problem are not the principles. The problem is our application. You see how that? So right now there's a political divide in our country. There's those who are saying, we have these great principles that we just haven't lived up to, and there's those who are saying, no, the principles are bad, we need to trash the whole thing. And it's two completely different philosophies of how our country should go. And so one of the condemnations in our country's history is Peter is writing to a Roman and a Greek culture that were polytheistic, that were not Christian in their orientation. And so he's dealing with a completely set of different set of worldviews and cultures. We're in our country, one of the heinous aspects of how slavery existed in our country is it existed in a culture that claimed to be following scriptural patterns and principles. And probably one of the most heinous things was that we had pastors who stood in pulpits and tried to use the word of God to justify their practice of this. And so we don't have to hide from that. In fact, we need to point that out. We need to say, you know, it was wrong. It was horrendous. It was despicable. And we go on from there. Okay? A fourth difference is in the U.S., Christians could, and many did, work both spiritually and politically for abolition of slavery. So how does, you know, you think of William Wilberforce in England. And how does this come about? Well, here's this man who sees these boats coming in. They're crammed with humanity, packed in like animals, many of them dying on the way. And all of a sudden, his heartstrings begin to turn. Listen, no, these are image bearers. These are people, we don't speak the same language. We don't have the same culture. We don't have the same practices. But we are both image bearers, and yet they're treated like animals, and we're not. And something begins to circulate. And that translated into the U.S. is we had a system of government where Christians who truly believed that this was a despicable, horrible thing could actually work for the undoing of it, both spiritually through the conversion of souls, but also politically through our votes and electing leaders who opposed it. But okay, but what about the people that Peter's writing to? Because Peter is writing to a very specific group of people in a very specific culture at a very specific time, okay? So we have to be really careful, because here's what happens is, so, you know, 200 years ago in our culture, people took texts like these, and they went to their plantation, and they said, okay, you guys need to obey your masters because this is what this says. And yet Peter is writing to a very different cultural context. In fact, as we think about slavery in Roman Greece, it was a mixed bag. Most of it was not race-based. It was not ethnicity-based. It was not based on the color of your skin. People came into slavery through a number of different ways. The most prominent was indebtedness. Okay, so you got in debt. You couldn't pay your bills, and you would we would almost call it indentured servitude. You would sell yourself to this person to fulfill this role so that you could pay off your debt. But there are other ways. People were conquered through warfare, through military conquest. People were born into slavery. There were a lot of different ways. As the Roman Empire expanded, that people entered into slavery. But with that, secondly, I need to make this really, I'm going to jump ahead of myself here, conditions varied. You had people in the Greek and Roman Empire that were treated just as awfully as slaves in the U.S. So let's be really careful there. I think sometimes people paint this rosy picture like slavery in the ancient Near East was like somehow like cool. Like, no, it was awful. It was despicable. It was horrible. There were really horrific conditions. But it was a mixed bag. It was a spectrum. So you have also most of the teachers, doctors, lawyers in the Greek and Roman Empire would have been classified as slaves. Okay, these are people who are more educated. That's another difference between U.S. slavery and Roman slavery is we emphasize the lack of education. Some of their most educated people were indentured slaves to someone else. Others served as managers, musicians, artisans. Just so you have this very different picture, not necessarily a good picture, but we have to understand the context of what we're reading here. Okay, slaves in Greece and Rome had no independent existence and no rights. Okay, so Aristotle wrote once that a human slave was a living tool. That's all they were in the eyes of people of this age. In fact, children born to slaves belong to the master, not to the parents. You can think, just imagine the horror of that. But also of great importance is the dissolution of slavery was out of the question for Christians. Remember who Peter's writing to. He's writing to people that are being persecuted and scattered. Paul is writing to small pockets of Christians who are already criticized for not bowing to the emperor, for not calling Caesar Kyrios or Lord. And they have no ability to change the practice, but they are forced to live within a system. And so because of that, Peter and Paul focus on individuals, not social transformation. But, and here's where I think the really important thing, that we, if we neglect this, we're going to miss something. Long term, the spread of Christianity throughout the Roman Empire begins to slowly weaken the bindings of slavery in the Roman Empire. So Peter and Paul are onto something in which they're not going to spit in the face of Caesar and bring on more persecution in this particular area. But they are going to seek conversion, which is the second that you say, you read the letter to Philemon, the second you say, Philemon and Onesimus, you're in a slaveholder relationship, but you're also brothers. Now you got to figure out what that looks like. And slowly those bonds of slavery begin to weaken within the empire. And so, in conclusion, we have to say Scripture does not endorse slavery, but it focuses on how to live within a pervasive and entrenched institution. 1 Corinthians 7:21, I have that in your notes. Paul actually encourages slaves, if you have opportunity for freedom, seek it. Like it's a good thing to seek, but if you can't, you're going to work within this, especially in the culture in which they found themselves. Okay, so we got all that. How do we apply this? Okay, because we're about to dive into, you know, 8 verses. They're going to kind of deal with some stuff. If you're like, well, I'm not a slave, so it's kind of, you know, it's like, how do I deal with this? Like, how do I apply this to my own life? And here's what I want to point out before we jump in a text again. There's 3 levels of application we're going to look at. Three levels, layers in which you're gonna be able to say, I'm going to take this home, I'm going to apply this in my life, I'm going to see how this works out on Monday. First of all, the level of indentured servitude, because we still do have some of this today, right? Okay, we don't endorse slavery in any component. But remember, some of the slavery in the ancient Near East, and we're going to find out really quick that Peter is writing to household servants. He's writing to he uses a word that's not just the word for slaves. He's really using the word for household slaves, household servants. And so there's kind of a parallel between some of the milder forms of slavery in the Roman Empire and what today we would call indentured servitude. Think about it like this. You sign a piece of paper that says, you're going to pay for my college education, but then I'm going to give you like 4, 8, 10, 200 years of my life, right? There's an agreement in which your future is not your own. Your future belongs to another person. And in some parts of the Roman Empire, that was what Peter would call slavery. There was the idea of indenture. You were indentured to someone else. Okay, so there's a direct parallel there. There's another level, the level of employer and employee. There's direct application from what Peter's going to argue about the concept of slavery to how we as employees should treat and view our employers. But there's another layer that I think is really, really important as well, and it doesn't get talked about as much, and that's the layer of any relational suffering. Because as we're going to see, Peter is talking to specific people dealing with specific situations in a specific cultural context, but then he's going to make this big application about unjust suffering. He's going to say, listen, you're going to suffer unjustly in that situation. Here's how you should handle it. And then he's going to pull it out of that context. He's going to say, Christians, you're going to suffer unjustly because of who you are as Christians. Here's how you should do that. And so our title this morning is actually not really doing anything with slavery, but the idea of suffering like Jesus. Because that's really Peter's point. And so he begins, here's our big idea. We're going to live as a holy church in a hostile world. Remember, that's our theme for this study, is holy church, hostile world. We need to learn how to put our feet to our faith, to go out and practice this in a very hostile world. We must learn to suffer as Jesus suffered. We must learn to bear up under unjust suffering the way that Jesus does. And so first of all, we have a mandate. We have a command. He says, submit to your masters, verse 18. Peter says, servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. Now, right off the bat, we see that Peter is writing to servants. We get some translations will run to that. Slaves, it's oikotoi. It's not doulos. It's not the traditional word for slave. It comes from the word for house. These are household servants. He's thinking specifically of those believers, Christians, who are serving within the context of a house. Maybe they're maybe they're cooking the food, they're cleaning the house, they're ministering to the children of the master, they're teaching the kids, they're teachers, they're tutors, There's a million different roles. It was estimated at one point in time that two-thirds of the population of Rome were, quote-unquote, slaves. Because it's such a predominant label across such a massive spectrum of occupations at the time. Peter says, he's going to focus here on the most foundational structure in society, the home. He's going to talk about marriage. And the text will be in next week. But here's going to begin with, okay, listen, you servants, you're in the home. You're serving in these households. There's a vitally important role that occurs there. He says, be subject. That word is, to the idea of submission. It's the same word of used in marriage, of the relationship of the wife to the husband and of the husband to God. It's, you're to line yourself under. It's a military term. It's the idea of, it's not the idea of give complete obedience to, but the idea that you exist in a hierarchy. You think of a military rank and order, and you do not, from one rank to the next, there is not a, you do this exactly this way, here's the four-part plan of how I want to do it, but the idea is, okay, here I am, here you are, here is your task. Conquer, I'm reading a book on D-Day, so Operation Overlord, invade France. Well, there's a lot of variables there, like how many, what units, how do we mix up this massive coalition of British and U.S. and Canadian forces? How do we do all this? Okay, like, okay, well, that's what you're supposed to figure. Like, that's your job, okay? And so the idea of this word of be subject to line up under, is that, okay, I know my place in the structure. I've been given tasks. Now I have some freedom here in how I'm going to do this, and I'm going to do it in a certain way. But Peter says we're not to... There's an aspect of this that I think is slowly falling by the wayside in our society. And this is why I talk about relational suffering, is the idea of placing ourselves under legitimate authority is slowly being weeded out. If any of you coach or teach, like you're seeing this, like with the younger generation, there's this constant, not just questioning of authority, but disrespect for authority. Like you're not Coach Brian, you're just Brian. Like, we're on peer levels. It's like, no, I'm 39, you're 5, go blow your nose and get on the court. Like, right? Like, you have no clue what life is about, all right? You're 5 years old, we're not peers, all right? I could squish you in like 2 seconds, not that I would, all right? But this is like, okay, we have to understand this, like, that, and with that subtle shift comes this idea that no, I'm not going to align myself, like, up under you. I'm not going to place myself. And so the principles here are going to be applicable to all legitimate authority in our lives, at work, in the home, at school. I mean, you think about all the structures. A ministry. You think about ministry. You have VBS coming up. Well, you have VBS, you have leaders. Like, you have to have leaders, or the whole thing just is mass chaos. There's no organization. It's like, okay, well, here's how I fit in that structure. There's church structures. And Peter's like, we need to be willing to place ourselves voluntarily. That's going to mark Christians. We don't need some boss smacking us upside the head to get us going. We don't need that teacher staring over our shoulders to make sure we're actually doing our work at school. As Christians, we are those who are like, okay, God has put you there. I may not like you, but God has put you there. And you're never going to have to worry about what I'm doing and when I'm doing it and how it's going. He says we're going to line up underneath legitimate authority. Subject to your masters with all respect. That word respect, some of your translations were under it, with all fear. The idea here is, and I'm going to go with Tom Schreiner here, I believe that what Peter is saying is with all fear. The idea of fear, the only person that this word is used of as a commanded scripture is God. So never in scripture are we commanded to fear this person, this singular individual. And I think what Peter is saying is, listen, as Christians, you're in these relationships and you're going to be respecting and fearing the God who redeemed you. He's going to get more of that here in just a minute. But it's going to manifest itself in respect for that authority figure. And I think we see this all the time. We can show respect because of who our God is, because of who we serve. Understanding Romans 13, 1 through 7, that all authority comes from God. Like, all authority figures are ultimately from God. They've been put there by Him, for better or for worse. And shall we show gracious honor, a reverent stance that motivates right behavior. And then he has this statement that can be a little scary. He says, not only to the good and the gentle, that's the idea of the morally upright, the gentle is the reasonable and fair. Like, those are bosses you love working for, right? Those are the guys that you're like, man, I may not always agree with them, but like they're easy to work for. They're just and they're righteous in their dealings and they're upright. That teacher who they, you know, they're grading and they're marking is fair. But he says, but also the unjust. The word unjust is a hard word. It's the word scolios. It's where we get the word scoliosis from. What is scoliosis? It's a twisting of the spine. It carries the idea of a perversity, a twisting out of order, something that is not right. They make decisions and judgments that are wrong, and Peter says we're to place ourselves under them. It oftentimes speaks of moral bankruptcy. It's that boss who's a tyrant, and obviously, and we'll get to more of this in application, but by the grace of Christ, we don't have to remain in that job. But as long as we're in that job, there's a relationship that exists to that person. It's that coach that as long as I'm on the team, there's a level of respect that I give him. Now, it gets to a point where I may have to remove myself from the team. there's abuse, and then there's unjustness. We have to be careful that we don't confuse the two. But Peter says, for those who are in a situation, and you're in an authority structure where you have someone who is good and gentle, but you also have someone who's unjust. This was in a small way, this played itself out in my life when I was in high school. I grew to love writing when I was in high school, and I was on the yearbook staff at our school. And my junior and senior year was a sports editor for our yearbook, and we published a column in a local newspaper. And one year, one grading period, my junior year, our advisor, who was our teacher, calls us all in, and there's like 10 of us on staff. And she calls us in, and she's like, I'm giving all of you B's for this marking period. And we just kind of looked at her like, why? She's like, well, I just felt like the general work across the board was not A-level work. And I, being the very smart, intelligent person I was, raised my hand. Bad idea. I was like, can you tell me exactly which articles I wrote or layouts that I did which were not A-level work? And she got mad. Like, because I was challenging her authority in the middle of class, which I was like 16. I shouldn't have been doing that. But I did. And it was, but we didn't get anywhere. I argued. And the point was, I was on the edge of being in a scholarship range, and a B was going to kind of knock me out of this level. So career ramifications beyond that class. It's like sometimes you as a Christian are going to have to respond to situations where you're like, that's not fair, that's not just. And there are avenues that we follow, right? If you're your employer, you have a grievance with your union or whatever it is, and those are legitimate things. But then there's a certain point where it's like, you know what? Okay, God's put them there, I'm here, and I got to keep the right attitude about this. And it's not always easy. And it goes from small things like grades in high school to big things like promotions at work, to being discriminated against at work because of your Christian beliefs. Because if they want to do that procedure, they have to call someone else in to do it rather than you. Or because as a teacher, you're outspoken about your Christian faith to other people. And that puts you in this category of like, well, they're kind of like black sheep. Like, we just don't want to deal with that. So we're going to push them off to the periphery. And it's not limited to what Peter calls slavery. We see over and over again relationships where unjustness takes place. And so we have a mandate, we're to submit, but our motive is this, and Peter says our motive is submission to our true master. Our motive is submission to our true master. See, we're going to be able to submit to earthly authority because we have a heavenly authority. This becomes really important. When I was in seminary, I worked at a job, I worked manufacturing to pay my way through seminary, and it was a cool job at first, and then it got really old. Like 7 years into it, the company was growing, it was getting bigger. It went from being kind of like a family operation, like everyone knew each other, everyone was on it was the first name basis kind of thing, to it was getting a little bigger, and it was like you were just kind of a number, like the management would walk through, they didn't know your name, whereas before they did know your name, and I struggled with that. Like, I really, because what drew me to the company was not what the company was by the time I was ready to graduate from seminary. And one of the things, and I didn't handle this really well, I started to get jaded and I got a little bitter toward the company. But as I was wrestling with this, one of the biblical principles that hit me over and over again is, okay, your supervisor is put there by God. Submit to him as you would God. And so we have to wrestle with this. We have situations where we have to realize our motive is not submission to this earthly person, but to our true master. Peter says it this way. He says, for this is the grace, this is a gracious thing. This is a grace-filled act. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. He says, the idea of gracious is that God's special favor rests upon the righteous sufferer of injustice. And therefore, he further enables him to behave in a manner that is commendable by God. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? What credit is it if you're cheating on your test, your teacher catches you, and you fail the class? Or I think in today's society, you like it to retake it or something. Like, you know, what happens if there's consequences for legitimate sinful behavior? That doesn't get you anywhere with God. There's no credit there. That's not a gracious act. It's a sinful act. But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. Your teacher may never see it or acknowledge it. Your boss may never see it or acknowledge it. The person that you are in, we'll use the term indentured servitude to, may never see it or acknowledge it. But there is a God, our ultimate master, our ultimate authority, who says, okay, all right, I see that. I see that. I see that what you did there was not wrong, and how it was responded to was unjust. So Peter says, those who endure unjust suffering because of their relationship with God will be rewarded by God. So what do we say as far as, it's really hard sometimes in this. Because there's like these principles, and then there's like tomorrow morning when you go to work, and that person does that thing and says that thing, and you're like, what do we do? And I think as we look at Scripture, okay, you think about like Micah 6:8, you know, love justice, seek justice, love mercy, walk humbly with your God, but also be willing to endure suffering. So we have kind of some of these competing principles that are not really competing. It's more just like you need to have wisdom and how to apply them. And so I think as we look at social relationships, as we look at authority structures, we always need to pursue justice, okay? That's always important. Justice must be pursued, all right? So when there's an issue that crosses a legal line, because remember, Peter's writing to people that when they're treated unjustly, it's legal. They have no legal recourse. They can't call a lawyer, all right? They had no rights. If your master wanted to beat you, they just beat you. And I mean, you couldn't say anything about it. Okay, so remember, we are now taking those principles and bringing them into a society where if your boss is like legitimately discriminating, abusing, issues there, that we have been given governing authorities, Romans 13, who are supposed to pursue justice on our behalf. Okay, and so as Christians, we must seek justice, but be ready to suffer unjustly at times within the world system. Because sometimes that very authority that you turn to for justice is not going to give justice. We understand that, right? We understand that sometimes that doesn't happen. Sometimes that government official is more concerned with this than they are with that. That employer is more concerned with this than they are with that. And we have to, so Peter's like, okay, seek justice, but be ready for justice to not be done. And know that God is watching. And here's where he gets like really serious, number three. Because here's our mission. And this isn't just a mission for, he's going to kind of build this theological building of suffering. Like, how do we suffer? Whether it's slaves or employers or, you know, parent-child relationships or school relationships. Because we know, you know, children in our church just suffer drastically with their parents. And it's like, here's how we're going to work on this. Because we have a mission. We don't just have a mandate and a motive. We're to follow in the steps of Christ. And this is going to be the heart of Peter's Christology, his picture of who Jesus is. He's going to join together here ethics, behavior, and theology. He's going to say your theology, your view of God, is going to drive your behavior. And we're not going to spend much time looking at it because of time, but make sure you write down, I think it's in your notes, that this is deeply rooted in Isaiah 53. Peter's going to quote literally from Isaiah 53, from the suffering servant text of Isaiah. He's drawing it straight from there. And so first of all, he says listen, we have a standard for suffering. Jesus becomes our standard for suffering. You think your lot is hard, let's look at Jesus. You think your job is hard, let's look at Jesus. You think your parents are tyrants, let's look at Jesus. You think your teacher's out to lunch. Let's look at Jesus. Peter says, for to this you have been called. To what we've been called. What have we been called to? We've been called to suffer for doing what is right. It's a theme throughout Scripture, right? If they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you. All those who desire to live godly will suffer persecution. If you try to live out your Christian life openly, consequences will come. Peter's going to say, that's not just a byproduct. That is our calling. It's our purpose. Why? Because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. I love that word example. If you've ever done, you remember doing handwriting as a kid? I know many of you blocked that out of your mind. It's like one of those dark periods of life. But in most of our handwriting books, you begin by tracing letters. There's an A, and then there's a dashed line A, and you're supposed to put your pencil on the A and go down and down and across, and you go over that. And this word example is the idea of, here's a picture, and here's a piece of tissue paper that's placed over the picture, and you're to copy exactly what's in that picture. You're to trace those letters precisely as they are. And so it's almost stronger than just the concept of example, like, oh, there's Jesus, go follow him. It's, here's the life of Jesus, you're a piece of tissue paper, you do it exactly how he did it. It's the closest of copies that we can think of. It's an exact standard. And Peter's like, listen, he did this for us. And he left us an example so that we can walk in his footsteps. And as one pastor said, Jesus' footsteps lead to suffering, the cross, the grave, but also to glory. This is where the footsteps of Christ lead. Anyone who promises that the footsteps of Jesus lead to easy wealth, health, and happiness is selling a bowl of, we'll just leave it at that. Not good stuff. Poison, disgusting, condemn it to hell, garbage. Jesus says, if you're going to follow me, you've got to take up a cross. Crosses were not fun things. Crosses were not easy things. And it's not just in our relationships, right? Like Peter's talking about relationships, but I mean, think about how many of you, since you've been Christians, you have the diagnosis of cancer, the loss of a loved one. This is why I said we need to suffer like Jesus. This is way bigger than just slaves and masters. This is, how are we as Christians to suffer when suffering comes? How are we to walk through that? Some of you, you're in marriages that Jesus would define as suffering. Not that you're being abused, not that there's abuse, but you know, maybe you're a believer married to an unbeliever, and there's a constant challenge and a friction there. Peter's like, there's the footsteps of Jesus. He went first, and now we follow him. He's not that mama bird. You ever seen the little cartoons, like the mama bird? They're like, oh, it's time for you to fly. The little bird's like, I don't want to fly. You can fly. Yep, boom, out the, it's like sink or swim. I guess you'll make it, maybe, hopefully. If not, we can make more. No, Jesus is like, see, here's the nest. He's nudging you in the back. He's like, see those footsteps? Those are mine. I done walked the path already. I'm not calling you to walk anything that I haven't already walked down. So here we go. Let's do this together. I'm with you. Peter says he set the example for us. And so the principle there becomes to keep doing good, even if suffering results. Reminding ourselves that this is not intuitive, right? We as humans shy away from suffering. Like, none of us run toward the suffering. Like, you've seen like the Marine Corps commercials where it's like, there are some who run toward the danger. You realize that's not intuitive? Like, our innate desire is to run away from the danger. Like, we teach our kids that from the very moment they're young, is don't just not cross the road. Don't get anywhere near the road. Like, don't just not stick your finger in the outlet, but stay away from the outlet or you might die. From the outlet or from me. One of the two. Like, don't do it. Okay? We spend our lives insulating ourselves from danger, and then Peter's like, guess what? I want you to live completely counterintuitively. I want you to get down in the mess with those who are suffering. And I want you to walk with them, with the addict and the person there. I want you to show grace to that teacher who is like, I mean, they are the definition of a tyrant. To that employer who he is the definition of unjust. And until God moves you to another job, which is a possibility, okay, we need to leave that option there. There's grace to be shown there. And then he continues in verse 22. He says, he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. This is straight from Isaiah 53:9. And his point here is, if Jesus did not sin as the ultimate case of mistreatment, then we can as well. There's an argument in Scripture, it's called the argument from the greater to the lesser, that he is, if Jesus, the perfect one, the one who had never done anything to deserve his suffering, Peter's not saying that you deserve your suffering. What he's saying is that you're imperfect, he's perfect. He was the ultimate case of mistreatment, the ultimate case of suffering without any cause. And if he can do it, then we can follow in his footsteps. Verse 23, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He did not retaliate. His sinlessness was not lived out in a bubble. I think sometimes as Christians, we have this like mindset that Jesus' life was easy. Okay? So, I mean, Jesus was perfect, but I mean, think about it. Like, he was perfect. Like, nothing ever bad happened to him. He probably, like, you know, even if there was a mud puddle, like, the water probably dried up before he had to walk across. It was perfect. Like, if he didn't have lunch, he just, like, waved his magic hand, like, kind of like Baby Yoda in Mandalorian. Like, do the hand thing. Like, boom, look, there's pizza. It's like, no, Peter paints a very different picture. He says he was reviled. That idea of reviled is abusive, disgusting speech. It's those words that if you hear them come out of your kid's mouth, like, your kid's, like, I don't know if we still like wash our kids out mouth with soap. That's probably considered abuse at this point. But like something bad's going to happen. Like, if I hear that word from your mouth, we can have a long conversation about what's going on there. And yet he is reviled, and he doesn't give it back. He is suffering. And what happens when we suffer? At the very least, if we can't undo it, we threaten, right? You're going to get yours. You can't wait. Till I'm out of this cage, till I'm out of this thing, if I'm out of this pen, if I'm out of this relationship. But he doesn't just act like it doesn't matter. He entrusts himself to him who judges justly. See, this becomes a really important part of all these relationships. This, what Peter is bringing out here, is that when you suffer injustice, Peter's not saying that it's nothing. Okay? He's not saying that it's not important. He's not minimizing it. What he's saying is that there's a judge who's going to make everything right. He's going to make all things right. No injustice goes unpunished. It either falls under the blood of Christ or it gets addressed at the judgment seat of Christ. And that is a judge who can get justice way better than you and I can ever get. And he makes this point, Romans 12:19-20. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink, for by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. I'm not here to unpack burning coals. I'll do that at a future time. But the point here is that you leave the justice to God. You seek justice in this life because God has orchestrated government to do a certain thing. But when injustice goes unpunished and there's nothing else you do, there is no more recourse, we hand it to God and we say, okay, God, I've done what I can do. I'm going to show grace knowing that you are writing everything down. Nothing gets forgotten. God will make everything right in the end. He's our standard for suffering. And then kind of quickly, the last two. He's our substitute in suffering. Verse 24. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. Again, coming straight from Isaiah 53. But he is our substitute. He bore our wounds on a tree. That's a quote straight from Deuteronomy 21:23, where the idea is, cursed is anyone who hangs on a tree. He became a curse for us. He took our sins into his body. Why? So that we could go to heaven one day. Well, yes. But that's not what Peter says. Peter says he died, he took our place so that we can live righteously. See, Jesus didn't just die for your eternal destiny, he died for tomorrow. He died so that when you walk into that place of employment, your boss is a jerk, that you can smile and show grace. He died so that when you go home, to that empty place because that person that you loved is no longer there, that his grace enables you to live righteously. When you go into that bank or that restaurant and your order stinks and it's like bad or whatever, they messed something up, or, and you don't feel like you can get justice, like nothing is happening, like you've asked the right questions, you've talked to the right people, you've called customer no service, like you've gotten there and nothing happens. Peter says, because he died for you, you can live righteously through this. You can live righteously in the midst of this circumstance. But then finally, he's our shepherd through suffering. Going back to the illustration of the bird, Jesus doesn't just push you out of the nest and be like, have fun, hope you make it to the other side. Hope you don't get eaten along the way. He's like the dad in the pool. He's like, okay, I want you to jump. I went through this. I'm going to catch you. And he's not like the fakey dad. You ever see the fakey dad? Like, I'm going to catch you, I promise. Oh, whoops, I guess I missed. Jesus doesn't do that. He says, I've walked the path before you. And now as you walk the path, I'm going to be right beside you, whatever that looks like. Whether it's small or big. And we have to be careful that we don't begin to say, well my situation is really, really small, or my situation is really big. And they don't understand. It's like suffering is suffering. And there are degrees. It gets harder in bigger things and smaller in smaller things. But Jesus promises to be there the whole time regardless. For you were straying like sheep. Again, Isaiah 53:6. All we like sheep have gone astray. Each of us have turned to our own way. But now, you have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. I love this because this is kind of like foreshadowing. Like, hey, like spoiler alert, coming up. Peter's going to use the exact two words in two chapters to talk about pastors. He's going to talk about pastors as shepherds, pointmen, pastors, as overseers, episcopos, elders, those who oversee the church. It's like he's saying, listen, remember what the church is supposed to be. It's a microcosm of what heaven is going to be. And it's imperfect and it's flawed, but I'm going to give you people to help and equip and challenge and understand that they serve because I am your shepherd and your overseer. I am the one who walks with you and guides you and directs and goes with you the whole time. So what do we take home from this? How do we apply this? First of all, in all social relationships, our conduct should spring out of our reverence for God and our desire to do his will, knowing that all authority is ultimately from God. All authority is from God. Okay? And there are times where we need to seek justice. We need to seek recourse. But in those relationships, remember that your conduct springs out of reverence for God and a desire to do his will. Secondly, our conduct must be determined by the relationship and not by personal considerations regarding the character of an employer or an authority figure. Well, here's what I mean by this. Sometimes, okay, so we draw a line when we are asked to do something immoral, right? We obey God rather than men. You ask me to do that, I can't do that. That act is immoral. But what if the person's immoral, but the act is not? See, that's where I think we have to be really careful. You can have a teacher who's a not very nice person. You still got to do your math homework. Okay? We got to be careful that we don't say, well, I can turn in slipshod work because the teacher is morally reprehensible. Like, no, that's not what we can do. Can't do that. All right? When the teacher asks you to do something morally reprehensible, that becomes a different story, or getting moved to another class or something along those lines. So be careful with that. One pastor said he had a secretary in his church, and because she didn't like her boss, she refused to type letters that he wanted typed. He's like, no, you can't do that. Either go find another job or you type the letters until he asks you to type something that's actually sinful, like the actual letter. Like, you know, but when he's asking you to send like correspondence to the company in Malaysia, like they can't do that. We understand that disregarding our obligations discredits the gospel. Peter's like, listen, we are called to live in this system, under this system, consistent with the gospel. Seek justice where possible, knowing that bearing unjust suffering is commendable. Okay, so there's two aspects there. Seek justice where possible. It doesn't mean we just be like, oh yeah, I'm just gonna bear up under it. But when we've done all we can, and we're gonna suffer unjustly, then God knows. Two more. A life shaped by the cross is a life of self-denial. I mean, the epitome of this is un-American, right? life, liberty, and pursuit of happiness. Like, Peter's like, no, no, your happiness gets subsumed under Christ's glory. And hopefully along with that comes joy and happiness that comes with the gospel, but sometimes suffering comes as well. And then finally, the closing challenge. Follow Christ in all things, in all areas. He suffered immensely to pay our debt, and he calls us to walk behind him until we reach glory. Until that day comes, let's help each other to be faithful in all of our relationships. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the text of Scripture. We thank you for the challenge that it gives us. Lord, I don't know what relationships brothers and sisters are struggling with this morning. Maybe it's a marriage relationship. Maybe it's an employer relationship. Maybe it's a teacher relationship. Maybe it's a church structure relationship within a different ministry. Maybe it's just family dynamics that kind of get messed up and murky and muddy. And maybe it's a government relationship. The guy I voted for didn't get elected. The woman that I wanted to represent me is not there. And there can be issues there. Lord, I pray that as you have placed authorities in our lives, that we would respond in grace, always seeking justice, never turning a blind eye to abuse, but that when we are called on to suffer unjustly, that you would give us the grace and strength to live out our faith in a way that closely emulates our Lord and Savior, that the world may know that there is something different about those who profess the name of Jesus Christ. It's in Jesus' name we pray.